pray for our missionaries. My mom, as you guys know, went back on, I forget what day. She went back. And now Greg's here. Greg, wave. Greg's the guy in the white t-shirt, the skinniest one in the room. So he just got back, and he kind of got back just at that time when there's no roadblocks and everything else, and just as the news outlets are starting to pick up on the unrest in Nicaragua, he was able to skirt out. So he's going to be here for about a month. He has a family reunion and whatnot that he's going to be going to in Missouri and hopefully visiting some churches. But I do want to encourage you in a couple things. It was all of a sudden that we found out that Greg was going to be able to come back. It was one of those things, if you remember, my mom was here for a number of months trying to go back to Nicaragua but couldn't. And the minute that window opened up, Greg and my mom switched spots. He can get a furlough. But that was just kind of all of a sudden. So we haven't planned anything. This was just kind of a shooting from the hip. And I do want to encourage you. We didn't raise any money for Greg's furlough. We didn't prepare for Greg's furlough at all. If you guys want to donate towards Greg's furlough, I encourage you to go to missions and above and beyond your regular missions giving and your regular tithes and offerings. I encourage you to do that so that way Greg can have some funds while he's here. I do want to encourage you to pray for our missionaries. My mom and Angela, Jose, and Pastor Carlos and his family are there in Nicaragua. There's a lot to be done. So praise the Lord that the roads have opened up for the time being. They're still not fully restocked in Nueva Guinea, but they're working on it, which is good. We don't know if this is going to hold out. We don't know if the people are going to go back and protest again. I don't want to be stuck with Greg for 3 months. So pray for that as well. And now, there's a difference between my mom and Greg, and the fact is that Greg can walk around the protests, and he speaks more of the language. So even if they were doing protests, we could fly him into Bluefields, and then he could get as far as he can, walk through farms, get around the protests, get as far as he can, and just keep doing that over and over again. And that's possible for a young man to do instead of someone else. So she watches on Thursday nights. I'm going to watch myself. So just please be in prayer for our missionaries. Greg's going to be sharing with us on Sunday morning. Sunday morning, I said, right? Yes, Sunday morning. So once again, nothing was planned. This is just all of a sudden. So just bear with us on that one. But also, on another note and a sadder note, many of you know that Miss Lydia Hernandez Martinez has been ill and on hospice for a number of weeks now, a couple of weeks. It's Lourdes and Nelda's mom, Mark Jr.'s grandmother, Jose's grandmother. She passed away this afternoon at about 3:22 in the afternoon. And she is no longer in pain, thank you, Jesus. She is now, it was really awesome. 2 days ago in the morning, the day before yesterday, she received Jesus. And just, it was a blessing for her family and for everyone else. And so I do want to encourage you to pray for them. There are a number of people putting together meals for the family and other things, and I do want to encourage you to talk to Diane and Duho if you want to participate in that. It is a way that we can help during this time. And they may not need anything directly from you other than the meals or whatnot right now, but just please pray for them. I do also want to encourage you with something else. Usually at about the 3-week mark, that's when things start to hurt the most. That's when less people are talking to you and everybody goes on with their lives and you're stuck just dealing with it. And so I want to encourage you to maybe set your calendar for 3 weeks. And in 3 weeks, start praying fervently for them. And reach out to them and just tell them that you're praying for them and for those families that are involved. I encourage you to invite them over for dinner and just minister to them. They need our love and support right now, okay? So I do want to encourage you to do that. It was a blessing we were able to be there this afternoon and pray for Lydia and the family. And it's been a long, hard road for her. But she is now free. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's an amazing thing. So before we begin tonight, I would just like to take a moment and pray for the family. And we can't pray for her. Because she's already graduated. She's already done. There's nothing we can do for her, but we can pray for the family and we can pray for those who are hurting because death does have a sting. So, Father, as we come before you, we recognize that it hurts to lose our loved ones, The sting of death does penetrate into the innermost parts of our soul, but Father, we also recognize that when your servants pass on, that they go to be gathered with their fathers, and they go to be gathered unto you, for to be it is appointed that man die once, and then the judgment. And we praise you, Lord, that she was able to receive you before she passed away. We thank you for the families that are, Father, with us, and we pray that you would just give us the wisdom on how we can minister, how we can bless them. And we pray, Lord, that you would just give them peace right now that surpasses all understanding. We pray that you would give them hope and rest, and that you would console the pain. Lord, we pray that you would help us to count our days, that you would help us to live for you in a meaningful way. And we pray, Father, that you would use us in a mighty way. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now with that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. And it goes Matthew, Mark, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And today we're going to be in chapter 3 yet again. We're going to be finishing up chapter 3. Each of our teachings through the book of Judges for the next few chapters are going to be going through the judge themselves. So each week we're going to be looking at that judge or group of judges. And tonight we're going to cover actually two judges tonight in at the end of chapter 3, Ehud and Shamgar. Now Shamgar gets one verse. That's all he gets. He gets one verse. He kind of rides on the pigtails, if you would, of Ehud. And I want to encourage you to follow along as we go through. And if you remember, they have these cycles where the people of Israel forget about God. They go after idols. God gets upset with them. And he allows someone to take over and to enslave them. And then as that happens, the people finally cry out to God. God sets up a judge, this person who's going to defeat their enemy and give them freedom. And then they're going to serve the Lord until that person dies, and then they fall back into the same issue over and over and over again. So this is the second of the cycles here that we're going to be starting with in verse 12. It says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Salms," that's Jericho, "and they took possession of the city of Salms," and here it says, of Palms, I'm sorry. "So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, this is not quite the type of slavery that they had in Egypt, but it's very similar, where basically an invading force comes in and they take over and they just charge you taxes more than you could ever bear. And they had to serve for 18 years. Now, Ehud saves Israel from the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. And this story is how this left-handed people were considered inferior at the time. And it's interesting because I have a few daughters and a few kids who are left-handed, and my sister is left-handed, and I always considered her inferior, but I think that was just the brotherly love going on there, you know. And they say that left-handed people are a little more artistic and right-handed people are more, well, I don't know. It's weird. But I think this is interesting because at that time, they didn't think that left-handed people were right. They didn't think that they were correct. And even in many families, they try to keep lefties from being a lefty, right? They try to make them, force them to be a righty and all this other stuff. I remember when my daughter was learning how to play the guitar, a good friend of mine gave me an awesome suggestion. Don't let her play a left-handed guitar. You see, a left-handed guitar, you can't find them anywhere, and no one else can ever play your guitar. You can never borrow one from anybody. And actually, when you're playing the guitar, this is the hand that does all the work. You're left. So if you learn how to play a righty guitar and you're a lefty, it's easier than if you're a righty trying to learn how all the fingering positions. So my daughter Abigail learned how to play on a regular guitar. And it's actually been really good for her. I was very glad Mike gave me that suggestion, because otherwise I'd be beating my head against the wall having to buy a different guitar and everything else. And it's But a lot of times people will force everything on a lefty, right? And at the time, you can imagine, back then, there was a problem with left-handed people. You see, this is before the invention of toilet paper. And in the Middle East, the right hand was what you did everything with, and the left hand was what you did the unmentionable with. Like cleaning yourself up after you went to the restroom. Imagine being a left-handed person in a right-handed world where your left hand is the hand that you clean yourself up with after you use the restroom. So in the Middle East, if you're going to sit down and you're going to eat, they have a common bowl in the middle. You can imagine if you've ever had Mediterranean food, you know, they have like, say, you know, a big bowl of hummus or whatever the stuff is, soupy kind of thing in the middle. They have bread, and everybody tears a piece off the bread, and they dip it into the bowl, and they eat that. And that's why, if you remember, Jesus said, "He who dips his bread in the bowl with me is one who will betray me." It kind of gives us this idea of what it was. So you always used your right hand only. And if, as an American, you ever go to the Middle East and you're sitting down to eat and you use your left hand, that bowl will awfully quick disappear off the table. They will quietly, because they don't want to offend you, the guest, they will take that bowl off the table, it will disappear, and a new bowl will appear. And if you're a lefty, you cannot eat with your left hand in the Middle East. Now, in modern times, we have things, wonderful things like antibacterial soap and toilet paper. But imagine at the time back then, they didn't. So this guy, Ehud, was going to have a difficult run at life. Because he was left-handed. And that's inferior. That's God punishing you because you're such a loser. Because look at you. The only hand you're able to use is a hand that you're not allowed to use. And I can imagine Ehud growing up, "God, why did you make me this way? What did I do wrong?" And here he is. Now, I find this interesting because he would have been an outcast. He would have been a loser, if you would, okay? Because look at you. Look at how God made you. God made your only working hand to be the one that you do the unmentionable with. And so here he is, and all of Israel is putting him down. They look down upon him. However, I want you to think about something else. All of Israel were miserable and evil because they served idols. They rejected God. They did not follow the morality that God had set up through Moses. They did not read the word. They did not teach their children about God. They were an awful, evil generation. And that brings me to this idea that sometimes it's the outcasts of society, the ones that society thinks are dumb or useless, ignorant and helpless. They're so much smarter, so much stronger, and so much more usable because God will put to shame the wisdom of the wise. And you know what? There are people out there with PhDs, and there are people out there with college degrees, and they're out there saying that there is no God, and they're out there trying to tell us how to run the economy, and they're out there telling us how to do all of this stuff, and they are not. They're fools. They're fools. It was really interesting. I saw the other day, one of the news channels was really taken back because they went out to the Ozarks and they were interviewing people. And they found this 92-year-old lady. It was either the Ozarks or the Appalachian Mountains or something. It was like in the middle of nowhere, okay? And they found this little old lady, looked like it was out of the set of Deliverance. She's on the front porch, no teeth. She's 92 years old. And they asked her what she thought about the economy. And it was, I think it was the BBC, you know, British Broadcasting Corporation. And they thought she was going to give them some backward answer. So they're looking down on this woman, thinking she's a backwards person. And they asked her what she thought about the deficit and all this other stuff. And she says, "Well, you can't spend yourself out of debt." That's true, by the way. Don't ask a government official about economics. They'll say we can spend our way out of a debt. But this little old lady who they thought was backwards and ignorant says, very simple, very basic truth. And I was just laughing. I was laughing. Because that's how the world looks at Christians too, isn't it? Oh, you're a Christian. You're one of those backward folk who can't figure out what the meaning of life is. And so you believe in God because you can't handle life. And oh, we're smart. We believe in a godless evolution and all of these other things. And so we are looked down upon in the world, and we are looked down upon in society. And society has gotten so bad. It used to be it was just scientific issues that they looked down upon us about. But now they look down upon us about everything. They look down upon us about the human sexuality and science and economics and all of these other things, morality and murder. Because we don't want people to get murdered, and they think that we're stupid and we're evil and we're mean because we don't want to let a mom murder her unborn child. And they think that we're the backwards ones because we're not going to recognize a marriage that's not between one man born as a man and one woman born as a woman. And they think that we're the backwards ones because we believe in actual biology. That if you have an X and a Y chromosome, then you are a boy. And if you don't have two different chromosomes, you know, then you're a girl, and you are biologically one or the other. And they think that we're the dumb ones because we don't want to follow their foolishness. And many times the world will look down on others based upon these silly things. And Ehud was a guy who was looked down upon because he was left-handed, and everybody thought that he was a loser. But God used the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise. And that's what we're going to be seeing here with Ehud. God used what everyone put down, what everybody looked down on, what everybody thought was foolish and silly and dumb. God used that man to confound the wisdom of the wise. He used that man to deliver all of Israel from the Moabites. And I want to encourage you that even if, according to the world's standards, you're not as smart or you're not as capable or you're not as uplifted as everyone else, just remember, God does not use the standards of the world to judge his people. And it is time that we stood up in our godly ignorance. For the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of the world. Therefore, I'd rather be dumb by worldly standards. I'd rather be ignorant and foolish, but be victorious in the Lord. And that's what we're going to be seeing here. So Ehud, he does this really great job. And it's a little graphic. Not sexually, but just graphic in the way that it describes how he does this. And I think it's kind of funny. But now the Moabites, if you remember, they were descendants of Lot. Remember Lot, the compromiser? Lot, the guy whose heart was tormented every day in Sodom? Well, the Moabites were descendants of Lot. And if you remember, it was an incestuous relationship. It was his two daughters that got him drunk and then got themselves pregnant with their father. And that's how the Moabites started. And so they were an abomination, if you would, to the Jews. And the Moabites, they occupied the land east of the Dead Sea. And their god was Chemosh. And he was worshipped through human sacrifice. So Chemosh was worshipped through human sacrifice. And they had repeated wars with Israel quite often. And if you remember, there's a very famous Moabitess, and her name was Ruth, who was the great-grandmother or the grandmother of King David. So even though you may come from a land of people who deny the existence of God, that doesn't mean that you have to continue the tradition. You can break that tradition, and God can use you in a great way like he used Ruth. And it's an interesting thing. So the Ammonites, they're another group. They're also descendants of Lot. Their territory was next to Moab, and it began about 30 miles east of the Jordan. And this group of people, their god was Molech. And if you remember, he was worshipped by the burning of little children. So Molech was a statue that was a hollow bronze statue that they would set a fire on inside the statue until he would glow red hot. And then they would lay their little babies in the outstretched bronze arms of this white hot statue. And they would burn them to death in his arms. to worship him. That was Moloch. And you can understand why God hated that his people would go and serve these false gods. Why do you think God said to get rid of these people and their gods? They were murderers. Not just of adults, but of children too. And they did it in the name of a deity. They did it in the name of these false gods. That's how they worshiped Satan. All idolatry, when you're serving false gods, is a worship of Satan. And so here is God, and he uses these people to overrun Israel. And it's interesting because Moab and Ammon, the ancestors of these two nations, were the product of incestuous relationship there in Genesis 19. But the Amalekites are different. They're the descendants of Esau. Remember the red guy? And they were a nomadic tribe. They centered mainly there in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula down south. But they would roam in wide circles, even into Judah and far to the east. And so they were the first ones who would attack Israel after they left Egypt, if you remember. So a nomadic tribe means that they didn't have a city. They were all tent dwellers, nomads. They would just wander around and follow the food. And they would be over here in this area, and then when the food was all eaten up by their herds, they would just move over here and then eat all that area up, and then they'd move over there, and they just wandered. And so this nomadic tribe, they were the first one in Exodus 17, verse 8 through 16, to attack Israel, and Moses authorized their extinction. He said, just get rid of them. And they did. They have disappeared from history. There's no more of them. Now, it's interesting because Shamgar, we don't know much of him, but he saved Israel from the Philistines. He's the guy we're going to look at next. All we know is he saved Israel from the Philistines. We don't know a whole lot about him. He's only in verse 31, and we're going to see him in a little bit. Now, the Philistines, if you remember, I'm trying to give you an idea of who all the groups are in this history, so that way we can kind of understand who we're dealing with. Now, remember Ham? He was one of the sons of Noah. And Ham, the Philistines were descendants of Ham. And they occupied the coastal plain there in between Tel Aviv and Gaza. And they again oppressed Israel in Samson's day, if you remember, and then at the time of David and further on. Now, it's interesting and it's important to realize that the people in Gaza today are not Philistines. People in Gaza today are people who are inserted by the Arab nations in order to attack Israel. They're not natural descendants of peoples of that area. They were there placed specifically to attack Israel. That's it. So when you hear about Gaza and the West Bank and all of that, those are not natural peoples from there. Just like white men are not naturally existent in the United States, right? This was the Native Americans area before we got here. So to say it's always been our land and we deserve it is not true, if you would. Now, Israel, however, the land belongs to them, and it was always theirs. God gave it to them. So we have these three groups. Now, I find it interesting as we go through this, there is an interesting idea that happens here. We just got through the last judge who had saved Israel, and they got 40 years of rest. But what happened? After he dies, the people go back to the way they were. Why? Why is it that this cycle repeats? And I have to tell you, even in the United States history, the cycle repeats with us. Even in our nation, the cycle repeats. We had for many years, we had people who were fighting against injustice and slavery, okay, in our country. And when the Constitution was first written, there were many things that were written into the Constitution to try to give freedom to all of the slaves. And it was a work in progress because they knew that they couldn't have a United States if they demanded no slaves at the beginning. Why? Because the southern states would have formed their own nation like they tried to later in the Revolutionary War, right? And that was when we said, that's enough. We don't want this. We never wanted this. You guys are evil. We're going to stop this. And there was a Revolutionary War, the Civil War. I'm sorry, the Civil War, and we stopped slavery in this country. Okay, it took us about 100 years before we could stop outright government-sanctioned racism. Okay, and that took a long time for us to overcome. But we've done a pretty good job in this country of overcoming racism, I think, until recently, where we started re-injecting it back into our society. But now we have a resurgence of slavery in our society. We have the beginnings of a new slavery, and it's socialism and communism. If you want, if you look at Nicaragua, Venezuela, you look at all these countries, Cuba, and all these countries that have socialism. Socialism takes about 70 years to complete, but it gives you slavery. Why? Because now the government owns all the money, and they own your labor, and the government tells you what you have to do as a job, and they take all of the proceeds from your job, and they give you food. That's slavery. Your master is just the government. How is it that these terrible ideas would creep into the American culture? And a great part of the problem today is the same problem that they had in Israel at the time. The failure of parents and priests to share the truth. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, God said this: when you're out walking, share the truth with your children. When you're in your homes, share the truth with your children. On Saturday, on the Sabbath, share the truth with your families. See, let me just explain something to you, especially you fathers. It is your responsibility to raise your kids and to teach your kids, not the mother. You fathers are responsible to raise your kids and to teach your kids. Your wife is your helpmate. And if you have to go out and work, it's understandable that she'll help you. But when you get home, guess what? You don't get to sit down, plop yourself in front of a TV, and watch that for 6 hours. It is your responsibility to teach your kids. It is your responsibility to explain who God is and to live a real relationship with the Lord, that your kids can see him in your life and to draw them to Christ. It is your responsibility. Men, you are called to be the priest of your home. I am not the pastor of your house. You are. I am just giving you the tools to lead your family. The problem in Israel and the problem in the United States are the same. When the pastors stop teaching God's word, when churches stop teaching God's word, and they start giving people what they want to hear rather than the truth, that's step one. And many times in the Old Testament, we see this in Malachi, Isaiah, Jeremiah, where the priests failed to teach the people the truth. So if I stop teaching you God's word, run away and don't look back. If I get up here and start teaching you things that are not in God's word, if I just start saying that God just wants you to be happy and he wants you to have a lot of money and God just wants you to be, you know, pleased with yourself, and then you run away. That was step one. When the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation, stop focusing people on God. Stop teaching the truth. They stop sharing God's word. But the second step is when families stop sharing, when parents stop sharing, when we break down spiritual leadership in a country and then we break down the family unit, that's when our society crumbles. Let me give you a couple of recent examples of this. A while ago, the United States decided that God was not allowed in our courtrooms, our schools, our public life at all, really. You weren't allowed to talk about God in public at all, if you would. Many times we've seen police officers arresting Christians, sharing the word at the DMV, or there was a Calvary Chapel pastor in Hawaii who was witnessing at the county fair, and he got arrested. And we see many times where people are being forced to not have religious perspectives in public. And if you have a religious perspective in public, they will take your bakery away. They will take your business away. They will put you in jail. You can't be elected into office. We've taken God away from our public lives, and then they took him out of schools. And they took children out of their homes because they said the government could teach them better. And it used to be there were three subjects that kids needed to learn, that all kids were required to learn. And that was reading, writing, and arithmetic, which is a fancy word for math. Reading, writing, and arithmetic. Those are the three things that at the beginning, we decided children need to know how to count, they need to know how to read, and they need to know how to write. If they're going to do anything with themselves, if they want to be a blacksmith, they want to be a farmer, if they want to be anything, they're going to need to know these three basic tools. But then it grew, and then we started teaching them all kinds of other things, and then we decided that the schools should be the ones who decide what is moral and what is not, and the schools should be the ones who decide what is right and what is wrong, what is ethical, and what is true and what is untrue. And what we very quickly got was a large organization that systematically from the kindergarten on indoctrinates our kids that God does not exist. They start with evolution, with the dinosaurs, and my son loves dinosaurs, okay? He's three, and dinosaurs are everything. He has a dinosaur book. He loves the dinosaur movie, Jurassic Park. He has dinosaur toys, and he loves dinosaurs. Kids are fascinated with them, aren't they? And yet, they used that hook to get kids to believe that 65 million years ago. Now, it was really funny. I used to get irritated with my daughter, Abigail. Because every time we'd watch Jurassic Park, and you know they have the ride at the beginning where they're 65 million years ago, and she's like, that's not true! Shh, we're trying to watch a movie. But they're lying, Dad, and she wouldn't be quiet. I wish all of our kids would do that. My daughter, Abigail, you know, I've never hid the truth from my kids. She went to public school for 1 year. Got kicked out. Not really kicked out. We just decided not to send her back. You know, she got everybody mad. She went and told all the 8-year-olds or the 6-year-olds, whatever they were, that Santa Claus wasn't real and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy aren't real. And I mean, she broke a lot of hearts. I got to tell you. Parents lie to their kids so much about such dumb things. And they allow the school to lie to their kids and they teach them that evolution is true and they teach them that the universe is so old, and that's not what the Bible teaches. And parents, I understand if you have to send your kids to school, but then that means you have to teach your kids the truth to counteract all of these things. Imagine if the only way out of a tunnel or of a cave was through a pit of vipers, and you knew that you're going to probably get bitten by a viper on your way out, but that's the only way out, and you have to get out now because if you don't, you're not going to be able to get out ever. And so you tell your kids, okay, we're going to run through. But as soon as we're out, I'm going to give you the anti-venom so that you don't die. And that's a lot like public school. You have to go. But when you get home, I'm going to give you the anti-venom. We're going to go over I'm going to talk to you about what you learned at school today. We're going to talk about what's the truth. I'm going to teach you about God's word. I'm going to show you the truth so that when you go, you will have the truth. And what would happen if you didn't give your kid the anti-venom? Oh, Tommy died. How did Tommy die? I was lazy. It was laziness on the part of the priests and laziness on the part of the parents that was killing Israel. They weren't teaching their kids to have a relationship with God. One of the best things my father ever did for me was when I was getting ready to take my first college psychology class. My dad had this entire thing. We went through these books, and he taught me psychology before I went to school. Before I took my first psychology class in college, he taught me psychology and what it really stood for, what it really meant. And so my first day of class, they bring up Freudian psychology and the Freudian theory. And I said, yeah, but didn't he kill his best friend with cocaine? That was my first question to my teacher, who very quickly got sick and tired of me being in his class. Because every time he would say something, I had a rebuttal. I had, well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what about this theory? Well, you said that about Freud, but Rogers disagrees with Freud in this way, and even modern psychologists are finding that we can't help except for 66% of the time, which is the same as if we weren't helping at all. So how do you explain the discrepancies between your success and your failures? Now, my teacher hated me. But that was the only way I was ever going to get through college psychology without getting lied to. My dad had to give me the truth first. I had to take the class, and I had to pass. But my dad didn't want me to get off track because of the lies in the class. Do you understand? Parents, it is our responsibility. It is our job. And fathers, it starts with you. You're not getting off the hook tonight. I want you to understand this. You must train your children in the way that they should go. It's not your wife's job. It's not their grandmother's job. It's not their best friend's job. It is your job, fathers, and you need to step up your act. You need to be there with your kids and teach them and write the words of God's word on their hearts. Train them, show them, share with them. But because the parents didn't do it and because the priests of Israel did not share with Israel the truth, it faded from their hearts and their minds, and they pursued what pleased them rather than what was good. Very quickly, they lost the morals and ethics established in the Ten Commandments, and they were unable to serve God. And so they went after what was pleasing rather than what was right. And that's where we the failure to share here in verse 12 to 14. They failed to share with their families. So Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, and he allowed him to come in and invade. Now, Eglon, the oppressor, these armies of Mesopotamia came a long distance to invade Israel. But the Moabites, remember the Mesopotamia was the first one, but the Moabites, the second ones, they were right there. They were neighbors and relatives of the Jews. So it was real easy, real quick for them to invade. So now this guy, he organizes this confederacy. He invades, he sets up his headquarters in Jericho. That's the city of palms. Doesn't look like they rebuilt it. It just looks like they had their command and control center there. So they were there, and they made life miserable for the Jews. They didn't take away their ability to work. They just took away their money after they got done. So basically, every little bit of work that the Jews did went straight to them. It's a lot like the colonies in the mid to late 1700s here in the United States. You had 13 colonies, and everything that they would do was highly taxed by a government thousands of miles away, and the people were left with nothing, little to nothing to show for their labor. That's how the Israelites felt. They were taxed, and they had no ability to say anything about it. So they got frustrated. Now, if you don't like your taxes, what should you do? Pray. Return to the Lord and say, God, help me. I find it interesting. The most godless states in the United States are the most highest taxed states in the United States. Did you know that? I don't think that's on accident. California, one of the godless states in the United States. We have some of the highest taxes in the United States. Did you hear about, what was it, Seattle, where Amazon is, that they wanted to tax every company that was doing well, right? And all these companies said that they were going to leave, so they said, okay, we're sorry, we're not going to do that. Because they were just going to leave. And you see this, some of the most godless places in the United States are some of the highest taxed. Now, I am not saying that God is taxing them on purpose. I'm saying, number one, that godless people want to take everybody else's money without working hard. The Bible says if you don't work, then you shouldn't eat. But godlessness says, I didn't work, but I'm going to take your money so I can eat. I think that's wrong as well. But if you look at it, I think that there's something to be said about when we pursue the Lord and when we serve him, he helps us be free. How does, you know, when you talk about the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage. What does God do when they turned away from him? He allows them to go back into bondage. And how does he react when they turn back to him? He gives them back their freedom. God uses slavery and bondage to get our attention. He uses freedom to bless us when we turn to him. I want you to think about that. That's a very interesting thing. Quite constantly in the Old Testament, you see God using freedom and bondage to grab people's attention. economic freedom, economic bondage, literal freedom, literal bondage. There's a lot of different things that you could talk about there, but my point here is that when we see our nation going down this road, when we see our society going down this road, what should be our response? Not taking up arms and protesting in the street. It should be returning our hearts to the Lord. God, I'm sorry for what I've done. God, I'm sorry that I haven't taught my kids. God, I want my family to know you. So one of the things that me and my wife decided before we got married was that if we had kids, she needed to be a stay-at-home mom. And the reason was is because we wanted our kids to grow up to be smart and to serve Jesus. And that was not going to happen if she worked. Now, it has been extremely difficult over the past 16 years for my wife not to work and to stay at home. Now, I don't mean she doesn't do anything. She works really hard. She teaches all of our kids, and she homeschools, and she serves in the ministry and all these other things. But I am and have been the sole breadwinner for our family for our entire marriage. That was a decision we had to make up front, and that was a costly decision. We don't go on vacations hardly ever. We don't do extracurricular things very often. We don't have boats and fancy cars and all of that other stuff. We have whatever God gives us, and we thank him for it. And that has limited some of our choices, but it has been the best decision for our family that we could have ever made. It was a decision that we made consciously saying, we are going to serve Jesus, and this is how we're going to do it. I'm not against a woman getting a job. Matter of fact, I think that if your kids are out of the house, you probably should get a job, so that way you're not going nuts, right? But at the same time, my kids needed to know about Jesus. They needed to have a mom at home. And these are things that in our society are not being considered as a good thing. Our society doesn't look at these things. You know, they talk about a woman's right to choose in our society, but I want to ask you, she can choose, what can she choose? Well, she can choose anything but being a stay-at-home mom. If she chooses that, then she's just a loser. In our society, if you're a stay-at-home mom, they put that down. It's a woman's choice except for that. She cannot choose that. Well, why not? Because she might teach them the truth. We don't want the kids to stay home. We want them to go to school so we can tell them what to believe. Not all school teachers are bad. Not all schools are bad. But it is my responsibility to make sure that my kids know the truth. Not yours. Not Sunday schools. Mine. And it is your responsibility to make sure your kids know the truth. So it's time that we picked that up. It's time that we pursued that. Now, Ehud, the deliverer, is interesting. He comes from Benjamin. Now, it's interesting because the word Benjamin means son of my right hand. But Ehud was a lefty. So he wasn't even a good Benjamite. And they were known, now it's interesting because the Benjamites were known for being ambidextrous. Okay, you can read about that in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, and 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 2. However, here we see that he was handicapped in the right hand. That's what it really meant. He was handicapped in the right hand. And it doesn't necessarily mean he was ambidextrous. It would seem like he was either unable to use his right hand or he was only left-handed. And if that is indeed the meaning, then his plan is a masterpiece strategy. So read here with me in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer to them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a man handicapped in his right hand, is how the text literally reads. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. So that's their taxes. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. Now, this is really cool for any of you who like blacksmithing. He made an 18-inch long, double-edged dagger. So he was a blacksmith, which is kind of cool. He made it himself, remember? So he goes out there and he makes his big, long knife about the same length from your tip of your finger down to your elbow. It's a pretty big dagger, okay? Sometimes when we think of dagger, we think of something small, like a little switchblade or something. No, this thing was huge. And he straps it to his right leg, okay? And It says here, it was a cubit in length, about 18 inches, and he fastened it under his clothes to his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. He's a big guy. Okay? And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself, Eglon, Ehud, stayed behind. He sent the people who had carried the tribute away, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Now that is a dangerous thing. I have a secret to tell you. If anybody has a secret to tell you, you probably don't want to hear it. And so the king said, everybody be quiet. I want to hear the secret message. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Not cool as in awesome, but cool as in it was cooler there than the other place. And he said, I have a message from God for you. Now this is, I got to tell you folks, this is the draw of gossip. Isn't it tempting to listen to gossip? Isn't it tempting to know secrets? How many of you like to know secrets? Are you serious? I think we have some liars in here. I love it when I hear secrets. Want to hear a secret? Yes! I love secret. How many of you would love to read some of the national secrets? How many of you would like to see what, you know, when the president of the United States becomes president, that first day they have a briefing and they tell him all the national secrets. If it's only for that reason I want to be president. Just to know what he hears. All right, we got nukes here, 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 and here. These are our military capabilities in space. We have aliens stored at this site, this site, this site. No, I'm joking, but you get the point. He gets all of these secrets that first day. It's got to be overwhelming, you know? They got to, like, okay, let's have lunch, and then we're going to come back for part B of our secret tellings. And secrets are appetizing, aren't they? Gossip is just so tasty. Gossip is like the fast food of information. It's not good for you. You really don't need it, and you'll be healthier if you stay away from it. But in reality, has your mom ever made anything that tastes better than a McDonald's French fry? Think about it. When you first go on a diet, you drive by McDonald's. I hate McDonald's, but man, that smell. Oh, it's appetizing. You're almost ready to jump out of a moving car to go get some French fries, you know, after a week of no carbs. It's appetizing, and it draws you, and it's secrets are, and gossip is that way, isn't it? Where it can draw you. It's not truth. It's just information. And whether that information is true or not is irrelevant. You don't care because it's a secret. I want it. I want to eat it. I want to take it in. I want it to go into the innermost part of my soul. And that's how we act. So this information, somebody says, hey, did you hear about such and such or so and so? No, tell me. And that's, I love how Ehud uses that strategy to get the king to get his attention. Everybody leave. I want to hear the secret. Not only does he get the secret, he says, it's not just a secret, but it's a secret message from God. Tell me. And so he gets him alone. Now this is a really, really, really fat guy. We're not just talking about overweight. We are talking about a guy. Oh, just read on and you'll see. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat, stands up, and Ehud reached with his left hand. Now nobody would use their left hand. Remember, it's the dirty hand, it's the bad hand. Everybody was a righty. He never expected a left-handed guy to be in charge of the tribute and all of the money that was supposed to be delivered. He never expected a left-handed guy to be anyone important in Israel. And so he uses this deficiency according to the world to reach down with his left hand to his right thigh. He pulls out this 18-inch dagger. I want you to look at your arm real quick. That's a cubit right there from your tips of your fingers down to your elbow. So a tall person like me has a bigger cubit than a short person, okay? But that's a big knife, isn't it? Imagine this knife. Now imagine a knife this long, and I just shove it into a person as far as I could get it. Now look at what it says. It says here, he took his left hand, reached with his left hand, took the dagger with his right from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly, and even the hilt, even the handle went in after the blade, so his hand is inside the guy's belly. And when he pulls out his hand, you can't see the knife. This guy was a big dude. He was so big that his belly literally swallowed the dagger. Now, if I was Ehud, I would have been like, I wanted that back. No, it's gone. And it gets a little gross. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out just blah, everywhere. So he stabs the guy in the belly, it cuts him all open, and his guts come pouring out. Obviously, he dies. So what does he do? Ehud went out through the porch. He shut the doors in the upper room behind him, and he locked them. So he closes up the room, locks it, goes out through the side porch, takes off. Now, it's very interesting. When he had gone out, Elgon's servants came out, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. And so they said, well, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. We're not sure what that means. Attending to his needs could have been going to the bathroom or whatever. And it would have made sense, because if he really wanted to stick it to the guy bringing him tribute, hey, I have to go to the bathroom. Stick around. I need somebody to help me wipe. Why? Because he was a big guy who couldn't do it himself. So he's going to have this peasant, this guy from Israel, come do it. Now, that's one interpretation. Another one is that he was taking a nap, because the word attending to his needs can mean covering his feet. We're not sure. But they stayed out there, and they waited until they were embarrassed. How long do you have to wait outside somebody's door before you get embarrassed? Not exactly sure, but I mean, if your boss says, go wait outside, and so you're outside his door for 10 minutes maybe, 20 minutes, an hour. I mean, how long until you're embarrassed? You know, this is getting ridiculous. I'm going to get in trouble. So they go in, and they took the key, and they opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they were delayed, and he passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sariah. And it happened that when he arrived, he blew the trumpets in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them, and he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and they did not allow anyone to cross over. So they blocked the Moabites in Israel, so they couldn't get back out, and they just systematically killed them all, as many as they could. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. I want you to notice a couple things about Ehud. When he killed this guy, Eglon, he didn't take the tribute home with him. He took money to Eglon, right? He carried all his money out to Eglon. When he left the tribute, he killed Eglon, but he never took the money back with him. Did you notice that? He left it there. Why? The answer is, God was going to give him all of that back and more once he defeated the Moabites. If he defeats the Moabites completely, the tribute that they delivered, as well as everything else that they had, belonged to who? Israel. So don't stop and try to take a small bounty now. Wait until the entire thing is delivered to your hand and you get the whole thing. How many times do Christians try to take a small bounty from the world now rather than inherit the entire earth with Christ later when we have the victory over everything? So many Christians get distracted by the small little things that the world offers them, a good job or a good house or a good education or a good whatever. And so we're in the process of trying to take over the world. But, oh, look at that. That's a nice house. I think I'm going to move there, and I'm going to focus on the house for the rest of my life and never do anything else for Jesus. I'm going to focus on this career. I'm going to focus on this person. Or I'm going to focus. Now, it's not wrong to have little victories and have little things. You know, it's not wrong to own a house or have a career or anything else. But do not get sidetracked from the task at hand. If Ehud would have gotten sidetracked with this bounty that he could have taken home, and if he would have gone home with the money, hey, look, I got the money back, we're good to go, they would have been subdued by his heir very quickly. But the man knew, I don't want to be held back by these worldly treasures when my job is to defeat the enemy completely. So he left the treasure there, he gathered the troops, and they prevailed. And after they prevailed, they gained all of that back and more. And we need to be careful that we don't get sidetracked by things that are silly and useless and meaningless when the greater victory is at hand. Don't allow the enemy to sidetrack you. Their failure to share was in verses 12 to 14, but in verses 15 through 30, we see this focus to overcome. He was focused. He didn't allow himself to get distracted. He didn't allow what the world considered an impediment or a hindrance to keep him. He actually used that. He used his issues, his faults, his infirmities, if you would, in order to glorify God in what God wanted to do. You see, in my weaknesses, God is made strong. God doesn't want to use my strengths. God wants to use my weaknesses. That doesn't mean you can't pursue your strengths. But listen, we need to have the focus to overcome, not with what we think is good, but what God wants us to do. I remember when I first came to Christ, I loved the Lord and I hated people. Couldn't stand people. God had to change my heart. And he did that in a number of ways, but he changed my heart. And for many, many years, I was always focused on only the outward ministries, you know, feeding the poor and things like that. But the whole thing of studying God's word and, I don't know. And then God had to change my heart. You know, that wasn't my idea of a great idea. I didn't want to be the guy in charge. And when I went down to Nicaragua the first time, I couldn't sing. And I couldn't play the guitar. So I bought a guitar. Somebody showed me G, C, and D, three chords on the guitar. And I went down to Nicaragua with a guitar. And I became a worship leader. And I had no idea how to play the instrument. I had no idea how to sing. I was just awful, folks. It was bad. But God used that. He didn't ask me to be talented. He asked me to be submissive. He asked me to be focused on what he told me to do, so that I can overcome. In my weaknesses, he is made strong. And maybe you're not a good orator. Maybe you're not very comfortable talking to people. I don't care. Go out and share anyway. Because it is in that moment when you completely submit yourself to God and say, God, look, I can't do this. But I know you can. So here, I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to give you my time. I'm going to step out on faith. You see, the thing is that to walk on water, you have to realize you can't walk on water. Peter said, I can't do this, but if you call me, I'll go. That should be your prayer. God, call me and I'll go. And God has called you. God has called you to do the impossible, not because of your talents, but because of your faith, because he will do it through you. This guy was able to overcome Eglon because he trusted in the Lord, even if he was physically unable to do it. Even if the world told him he was a nobody. And God still used us to overcome. Now, final thing is in verse 31. I think your actual verses on there are wrong, but it's in verse 31. We have Shamgar. It says, after him was Shamgar. Now, notice what it says here. They seized the fords. They killed everyone in verse 28. Verse 29, at that time they killed about 10,000 men. And in verse 30, so Moab was subdued and they had about 80 years of rest. 80 years. What happened after 80 years? Ehud was dead. And his friends were dead. And the parents of those kids were dead, right? Remember what I told you before? It's about 70 years. That's what it takes. So now here they are. 80 years later, all the kids forgot about Ehud, Eglon, the Moabites, and they've also forgotten about God. So this cycle starts all over again. So after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines. And I love this, with an ox goad. You know what a goad is, right? It's a stick that you poke an ox with. So if you're on a wagon and you have two oxen, a goad is a long, sharp stick. And if you're turning to the left, you poke the one on the left with the stick so he walks faster, and then you go straight again. And if you're turning to the right, you poke the one on the right with a sharp stick, and he goes, ooh! And he walks faster, and you're going straight again. And if you need to turn, you just, if you want to turn right, poke the one on the left. And that's how you move a cart with two oxen. Now, it's interesting, because God told Paul, at the time Saul, it is difficult for you to kick against the goads, because a lot of times when you would, it's basically like a spur on a stick, okay? But cowboy spurs on their boots, it's a spur but on a stick. And so if you would poke the ox, a lot of times they would kick their foot back because they don't like it. And that was God saying, Paul, I'm the one prodding you and poking you and telling you to go a different direction. You're kicking against me. Well, here this guy uses this goad. He uses this long, sharp stick and kills 600 people all by himself. Now, in Judges chapter 5, we find out that this guy was a contemporary with Deborah and Barak. Some other judges that we're going to find, not Obama. Now, it's interesting. What's significant about him, the only thing that we know about him was his choice of weapon. That's it. That's the only thing it tells us. And the whole thing about his judgeship is that he used the ox goad. It's about 8 feet long, sharp metal point. I mean, that's it. And it's the closest thing to a spear that he could find, because the Philistines were famous for always taking away the weapons of their slaves. See, in order to subdue someone, you first have to take their self-defense. Right? What's the first thing a policeman does to you when he wants to arrest you? I'm glad none of you answered that quickly. But the first thing that they want to do is they want you to put your hands on the car, they want to put your hands in handcuffs, and then they're going to check you for weapons, right? They're going to take everything that you have away so that they can subdue you. The only way to subdue someone is to take away their ability to defend themselves. Okay? Now, even Jesus told the disciples, anybody got a sword? We've got two. Well, that's enough, on their way up to Gethsemane. Jesus never said we didn't have the ability to defend ourselves or our nation or our children. There's nothing wrong with owning a weapon. There's nothing wrong like that. But it's always a scary thing when you see someone saying no one's allowed to have weapons. You see this in England. You see this in London. You're not even allowed to carry a knife in England anymore. They took away the guns first, and then they took away the knives, and next they already took away our straws here in California. What's next? I was going to use that. This guy wasn't allowed to have a weapon, so he improvised, and he used a big long stick, and he took that stick, and he killed 600 people at one time. Now, that's an interesting idea. God doesn't need the weapons of the world to give us victory. Do you understand that? I'm a firm believer in being able to defend yourself. I'm a firm believer in the ability of the populace to arm itself. Now, whether or not you want to own a gun or a knife or anything like that, it's up to you. I really don't care. But I'm a firm believer that you should be able to protect yourself, okay? That's the way I believe it. If you don't agree with me, I'm sorry. We can agree to disagree. That's fine. But I love that statement, when the police are minutes away, seconds count. However, I don't believe that the weapons of our warfare are carnal or human. What do I mean by that? You see, there's a difference between warfare and self-defense, okay? If I'm defending myself and there's a kitchen knife there, I might pick that up, but I'm not going to take a kitchen knife over to Afghanistan, okay? Warfare is different than self-protection. It's a different thing. In warfare, you have different things altogether, and you want things that are going to be more adequate for war than for self-defense. You can defend yourself all you want, but you know what? When it comes down to it, guns are not going to fix the United States. Knives are not going to fix the United States. Civil wars are not going to fix the United States because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's prayer. It's evangelism. That's what we should be fighting these wars with. Like I said before, I'm all for you defending yourself, but I am not for you thinking for a minute that we're going to win this battle through guns, because we're not. And we have to be clear on that subject. This guy used an unlikely weapon, and God wants to use an unlikely weapon in your life. You see, the more and more that we progress into darkness, the more dangerous the gospel becomes to those who oppose the Lord. They want to take God's word out of the courtrooms. They want to take it out of the schools. They want to take it out of all public life. They want to take it off of Facebook, and they want to take it off of YouTube, and they want to take it out of all of these places because it's dangerous. It is the greatest weapon that we have. And I want to challenge you to get to know this book. Get to know God's word. Implement it in your homes. Study it. Share it with your families. Learn it for yourselves. That's the greatest weapon that you have, is God's word. For they shall know the truth. And the truth will what? Set them free. What do we see in these cycles in Judges? Slavery and freedom. You want to free our country from the slavery to bondage and sin and death? Then you share the truth and you set them free. That is the greatest weapon that we have. He was a courageous man. He used something that was really ridiculous to achieve a great victory for the Lord. I want you to write on that last line, the success of courage. Be courageous with God's word. Be courageous in your jobs. Be courageous in your homes. Be courageous in your communities. And go out and fight the battle that God has set before you. And as you get the victory, you will set people free.